thing there about the Red Sea, you know? And in Psalm 106, it talks about that. A few days ago, I was thinking about how quick we are to forget, you know? What was Israelites were quick to forget, weren't they? Yeah. In 106 and verse 9, it says, He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So He led them through the depths as through a wilderness. And He saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. There was not one of them left. Then believed they His word. They sang His praises. They soon forgot His work, and they waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but He sent remnants to their soul. They envied Moses also in the king, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb, and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory to the likeness of an ox that eats grass, and they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonderful works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore He said that He would destroy them, had not Moses' chosen stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath, lest He should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not His word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not to the voice of the Lord. Therefore He sware unto them that He would overthrow them in the wilderness, and that He would overthrow their seed among the nations. I'm just thinking how quickly after the Exodus did they forget those tremendous miracles that God did for them. I mean, can you just imagine going through that in Egypt and the Red Sea parting and all the water on the right and the left, going through that, God destroying their enemies, the judgments that fell in Egypt, and yet out in the wilderness it was as though they never knew God. You know, when they got into trials, it was as though all His promises were for naught. You know, they were so quick to forget. You know, he promised that they wouldn't enter into His rest because they didn't believe when they came up to the promised land, which was such a short period after the Exodus. And they came up to the edge of the promised land and immediately fell into fear, you know. I was thinking, you know, when the Lord delivered us, when He first started His salvation work in our lives, you know, what a great miracle that was. It was like when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and God destroyed their enemies. He put to death the old man, you know, and they came across and were delivered. A lot of times we don't think back on the great and tremendous miracles that the Lord has done for us when we're faced with another enemy. You know, we don't look back and say, wow, remember what God did here. Remember what He did there. Remember how He delivered you from this and delivered you from that enemy, so on and so forth. You know? But in Numbers 13, there's the story of when they came up to the edge of the promised land and they sent the 12 heads of the children of Israel in to spy out the promised land. And I really think that was one of their first mistakes right there. Even though it says in verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a prince among them. It's revealed in Deuteronomy chapter 1, I believe, let me see, that it wasn't the Lord's idea originally. Deuteronomy 1 and verse Well, starting in verse 20, it says, "And I said unto you," when Moses was rehearsing this before the people, he said, "And I said unto you, you are come unto the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God giveth unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and take possession, as the Lord the God of thy fathers has spoken unto thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. And you came near unto me," addressing the people, he said, "and you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, Let us send men before us, that they may search the land for us, and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up, and the cities unto which we are to come. And the thing pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one man for each tribe." Notice that Moses is putting this off upon the people, you know, and yet over here it says the Lord said do it. I suspect the Lord, just like when the people demanded a king, the Lord told Samuel, okay, let's do it, you know. Even though he was against it, he said do it. As a lesson, more than anything. But the next time they came around to the promised land, notice they didn't bother spying it out. They just went in, you know. They just said, well, we're going to take it, you know. And they went on in and they put the death inhabitants with the edge of the sword, you know, which is a type of a word. But this time they made a mistake. Let's go look at it, you know. They went and looked at their enemies, you know. And a couple of them, Joshua and Caleb, were mature enough in the ways of God to be able to look and still overcome. But 10 of them weren't in that position. You know, when they looked, it made them stumble. I think that was what their first mistake, you know, was to get too good a look at their enemies, you know, at these giants in the land. Even though they said the land was a great land, the Bible says 10 of them came back with an evil report. I think even today, I mentioned this a while back, that I think even today, probably 10 out of 12 preachers are bringing an evil report. Because they're not saying, we can go and we can take them. We can take the promised land. Today they're saying, well, you can't overcome sickness. It's a part of God's will. You can't overcome sin. That's, you know, just something that God gives you and covers you with his blood. You know, you can't do this, you can't do that. They're just bringing the same old evil report that these guys do, you know. I'd guess probably the percentage is probably the same, 10 out of 12. My wild guess. But I think that God wrote all this as a prophecy, frankly, you know. Because just as it happened to the children of Israel, it's still happening today to the children of Israel in the same way. But when they went and they came back with this bad report, it was too much for the people. And in Numbers 14, it says all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore doth the Lord bring us unto this land to fall by the sword? And this really angered God. In verse 28 of that chapter, he said, told him to say unto them, As I live, says the Lord, truly as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do unto you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. Their first mistake, I think, was to look too closely at their enemy, you know. And their second mistake was to speak contrary to the word of God, contrary to God's promise. To me, the enemy, these giants, are someone who stands between you and what God has promised. Some, it could be, you know, I know that they inhabited the promised land, and the promised land is a type of our souls. It has to be taken for Jesus, you know. And if the spirit man has to purge the land of the soul of every fleshly desire, and that's what these guys represent. But also, these giants, to me, can represent somebody who stands between you and what God has promised. A big trial, a big temptation. You know? It could be many things that are giants to us, you know. Many things that we come into trials in this life that could be giants that stand between us and what God called the land of rest. He called the promised land the land of rest, the land of rest from your enemies. But in order to make it a land of rest from their enemies, they had to go in there and put to death by the edge of the sword, the Bible says, these enemies. Today we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with the principalities and powers. And we do fight against our enemies with the sword, with the word of God, to put them to death. But at any rate, I've come to these giants many times. Sometimes I've failed, and sometimes I've been successful. But I think one thing that really helps me is to look back and remember the things that God has really brought me through in the past, because that really strengthens my faith to see to remember the mighty miracles, you know, to not look too much, you know, like the serpent on the pole in the wilderness that God gave him to deliver him from the fiery serpent bites, you know. They would look away from the serpent bites and look to the serpent on the pole, which represented Jesus, the one who gave them victory over the serpent bites or over the sickness or over the sin or whatever. We've got to get our eyes upon what God can do and away from the problem and the difficulty. Because as they really learned in Egypt, there is no difficulty for God and there is no difficulty for us. I like what old Shambach says. You ever hear his favorite saying is, you don't have any trouble. All you need is faith in God. And that's absolutely true. We don't have any trouble. Is anything too hard for God? He has asked. His own self has asked. You know? Is anything too hard for God? Obviously not. And if they would have really thought upon the days of Egypt, which I understand was only just a couple of years away from here. The Exodus is actually only a couple of years away. But how quickly we forget. How quickly we forget. And how quickly we get our eyes on the wrong thing and say the wrong thing. Because just like the Bible says, life and death are in the power of the tongue, you know. Jesus is the high priest of our confession, you know. And we need to hold fast to that confession. But I like what Joshua and Caleb said in verse 8 of chapter 14. It says, if the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land, and He will give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. You know, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto the Lord. I think these following verses really bear that out. You know? The Lord delights in those that have faith. Not ability, you know, not natural ability, you know? Not even great worldly wisdom to know how to get out of their difficulties. Just faith. That's all he asks. The thing he really delights in is faith in his promises. He says, only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear you the people of the land. Notice what he was calling rebellion was the fear. It was the unbelief, you know. That was the rebellion. For they are bread for us. God has actually made our enemies something to cause us to grow, something that we feed upon. Trials and troubles and tribulations are the way that we enter into the kingdom of God. They're the way that we cause Christ to be manifested in us by walking by faith in His Word. It says, they're bread for us. Their defense is removed from over them. Notice that. Their defense is removed from over them. You know, we read the other night about this strong man and the stronger than the strong man who came and took away all of his armor. And Jesus, of course, was talking about himself. He took away the armor of Satan at the cross. And then he turns to us and he says that we're supposed to gather the spoils, you know. Their defense is removed from over them. Our enemies have been defeated at the cross. We have been victorious by what Jesus did at the cross. Joshua and Caleb knew this. They knew that because of God's promise, they wouldn't have any problem with their enemies. They had their eyes on God's promise. The other 10 had their eyes on the enemy. But he says, their defense is removed from over them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. I tell you, when you start talking faith among a lot of people, they just get angry with you, you know? And they get angry because they do fear. You know, they're afraid to trust in God for some things, you know? And the reason they're afraid is because they've got their eyes on the enemy and because they've forgotten God their Savior. Like it says in Psalm 106, God their Savior. But they bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting unto all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me for all the signs which I have wrought among them? I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a nation greater and mightier than that. The thing that angered the Lord the most was that after he had showed them all those signs, they wouldn't remember his great salvation. And they wouldn't trust in him in these salvations that were ahead. They wouldn't trust in the promises that he had made to them about giving them victory over the Hittite and the Girgashite and all these other enemies that were in that land, in that promised land. You know, God led them into every situation purposely. He led them into Egypt. He led them into bondage in the first place. He led them out of bondage, led them to the Red Sea, led them through a trap at the Red Sea that he led them into, a place where they were going to have to get help from him or be destroyed. He led them to the place where there was no water, where they had to get salvation from him or be destroyed. He led them to a place where they didn't have food, you know. Led them to where they had to receive manna out of heaven. They had to receive the quail to feed them. The place where he had to bring water out of the rock. Every place that apparently there was a giant standing in the way, you know, where it was an impossibility for them to save themselves, God was there to save them. And yet all he asked was faith. And now they came up to the edge of the land of rest, you know, Canaan's land, the promised land, you know. And they see these giants, they get their eyes on these giants, and they fear, you know, because of these giants. He talks a lot about this in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. And I really love those chapters because entering into the land of rest is what we have to do. Hebrews chapter 3. He starts off, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. Of course, he is the high priest of our confession, and we have to confess. He says, as you have spoken in my ears, so will it be unto you. You know? God expects faith and works. Faith without works is dead. He expects us to believe in our heart and confess with our mouth his salvations. His salvations have already been written down. In fact, they were already accomplished before the foundation of the world, because Jesus was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Our salvation was accomplished in the mind of God before this thing ever started. And yet he said that you have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Faith without works is dead. He gave us the high priest. He calls him the high priest of our confession. And he says, if you don't confess him before men or speak the same word, that's what the word means, homologeo, confession. Speak the same word before men, he won't confess us before the Father. The word of his promise is what causes us to enter into the promised land. Jump just ahead just for a moment. It says in Hebrews 4 and 3, it says, for we who have believed do enter, or actually, numerically, it says, are entering in to that rest. We who have believed are entering into that rest, the land of rest, the land of Canaan, okay? Even as he has said, as I swear my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The works were finished. Our works have been accomplished from before the foundation of the world. They were manifested at the cross. And the only thing is left, it goes on to say, is for us to enter into those works. The works that God has already accomplished. Not the works that we can do to save ourselves. The works that God has already accomplished through Jesus Christ. All that remains is for us to enter into those works by faith. If we walk by faith, we do enter, or we are entering into that rest. Because when you believe the promises of God, it takes away all the anxiety, it takes away all the fear, it takes away all the doubt, it takes away all of your responsibility, you know. It just causes you to rest in the Lord. But of course, in the land of rest, we're going to come face to face with these giants, you know, these big trials, these temptations to believe otherwise. But if we trust in the promises of God, like Joshua and Caleb, says they're bred for us. No problem. There's nothing too big for God. I know we've all got our giants right now that we're looking at, you know. Everybody's got their trials they're going through. But is anything too hard for God? Look at verse 6. It says, "For Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end." And again, the word hope in the Greek is not like our hope. It's a firm expectation. It's closer to the word faith than it is to the word hope, because we hope for things we don't really believe we're going to receive. But that hope, the Greek word for hope, means a firm expectation. And if we hold fast the boldness and the glorying of our firm expectation unto the end, we will not fail. He says, "Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you shall hear his voice," in other words, whatever part of the Word of God you've heard, you know, that's what part you're responsible for, right? So if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, like as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by proving me and saw my works 40 years. "Wherefore I was displeased with this generation, and said, they do always err in their heart. But they did not know my ways. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." They shall not enter into my rest. God was angry with their unbelief. Again, not their inability, their unbelief. He says, "Take heed, brothers. Take heed, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." You know, when I preach faith to people, some people don't like it, you know. I've noticed, and it's because they've got fear, you know. They say, "Dave, I just don't have the faith to do what you're saying, you know." And it's not really that they don't have the faith, it's that they do have the fear. We've been given the faith, right? The Bible says it. He's given to every man the measure of faith, right? Doesn't Scripture say that? But that's not talking about the unbelievers, because the Bible also says, "For all have not faith." But to believers, God's given the measure of faith. You can't even be saved without a measure of faith. And by grace, have you been saved through faith? And that is not of yourself, it's a gift from God. Everybody's got a gift of faith. So, the problem is not that we don't have the faith, because it only takes a mustard seed, right? The main problem is that evil heart of unbelief. And so people say, "I just don't have the faith to walk the walk you're talking about. Or I don't have the faith to be delivered from this particular problem." Again, it's not the amount of faith. It's the problem of the evil heart of unbelief. And you can't, even if you've got faith and unbelief at the same time, this evil heart of unbelief, you can fail. Because this evil heart of unbelief has to be treated like any other sin. You say, I'm weak in faith. Well, maybe that's not so much true as the evil heart of unbelief is there. But you know, according to 2 Peter 2:23 and 24, the Lord's already borne our sins. He took away the evil heart of unbelief. He already took away unbelief. The way to handle this weak, wicked, evil heart of unbelief, this fear, this doubt, this anxiety that maybe the Word of God's not true in this situation while I'm looking at this giant, you know. The way to handle that is the way you handle any other sin. Confess it, Proverbs 28 says, and forsake it. Confess it. If you confess it, he says, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of unrighteousness. Which means what? It means he takes away the sin, right? The way you handle unbelief, which is what you've got to deal with before you can worry about using faith. You've got fear, if you've got doubt, if you've got anxiety concerning this problem, whether it's a healing or whether it's a sin or whatever it is, you've got to deal with that before you can use your faith. It's like the Lord told me one time when I had been preaching to people, faith, 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 and I could see it wasn't doing a bit of good. And I asked the Lord, Lord, why isn't this doing them any good? And he told me, just point blank, he says, you've got to manifest death before you can manifest resurrection. Faith is resurrection. And the problem is, they weren't dying to their unbelief. What you've got to deal with first, and immediately really, is the unbelief and the fear. The Bible says, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The Bible says also in James, what do you think of that, Hebrews? James 4 and 6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore the scripture saith, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. What form of grace does God give to cause us to overcome? Doesn't the scripture say faith is the victory that overcomes the world? And by grace are you saved? Have you been saved through faith? So when God gives you grace to cause you to overcome, it's going to be in the form of faith. So he says, God resists the proud, in which he does not give faith to the proud, to those who won't confess their sins, to those who won't humble themselves to the Lord. But he gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, unto the Lord, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If we humble ourselves to God, we confess our sin to God, of an evil heart of unbelief or of fear or of doubt, according to that, he'll give us grace and we'll have the ability to also to resist the devil and he will flee. I mean, I don't think he's making a condition here about any sin. If we will humble ourselves to God, he'll give us the grace. We'll resist the devil, and the devil will flee. In whatever form that is, you know. But you know, so many times, instead of fighting the fear, we pacify it. Or fighting the doubt, or fighting the unbelief, we pacify it. We give in to it. Like people do with their sins. Sometimes they think it's easier to give in to the giant, you know. It's easier to pacify it than it is to fight it. But the Bible says, for by grace have you been, in the original, that's what it said, for by grace have you been saved. In other words, through faith. In other words, the victory's already been given. All of our victory, from when we started into the kingdom to when we finish in this life, it's all been given to us. Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, and he took away our sins. I've heard people say he took away our past sins. That's not true. Jesus took away all of our sins from the beginning to the end. All of them have been taken away. They've all been washed away. And we enter into the works of God by faith. I accept God's deliverance from all of my sin. I don't think that we have to continue to be a sinner saved by grace. I think that God's purpose is to bring us into the promised land, destroy all of our enemies, and give us rest from our enemies. What is rest from your enemies? Well, one thing is rest from sin. It's rest from sickness. Jesus didn't continually walk in sickness because he'd overcome sin, right? And I believe that's true for us too, that we can be overcomers. We can have victory over sin. Every sin that we know of, I know we can have victory over, because Jesus promised that he wouldn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. And there's no sin taken us but such as man can bear. That's not even the Son of God. That's man. Every sin that come upon us, there are men that have overcome that. Without God's help, they've overcome it. We're not going to be victorious in overcoming sin without God's help. But there is no sin that's come upon us that some men haven't conquered. And so, by faith in God, we can overcome unbelief too. But we have to deal with it as any other sin. Not as a weakness, because some people just say, I'm weak in the faith. You know, they pacify their problem by just claiming to be weak in the faith. No, he calls it an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. Falling away is what? Not having faith. He says, but exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, unbelief and fear and doubt and anxiety can harden you to where you don't even want to think about having faith. You ever been in that situation? Where you don't even want to think about starting that battle again. It can harden your heart. It says, for we are become partakers of Christ if... Boy, there's a lot of people don't like that if right there. I mean, they'd like to tear that out of the Bible. It says, for we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm until the end. And I'll tell you what, we're going to continually run into those giants. And their purpose, if possible, is to try to shake us loose from our firm confidence in the promise of God. If they're able to do it, they will. But we have to hold firm in our confidence to the end, to enter into the land of rest. We all want rest from our enemies. We don't want to keep struggling, keep fighting against our enemies and keep struggling with temptations and so on and so forth. The only way to do that is to take them one at a time. Take them on one at a time and conquer and win. When you conquer in one area, you probably won't have to worry about it again. You can go on to the next area, just like they did in the promised land, you know, from victory to victory, you know, conquering your enemies. But he says, while it is said today, if you shall hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. For who, when they heard, did provoke? Nay, did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses, and with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. And the word disobedience there, in that, I don't know what your Bible says, it may be unbelief, because the word apikia is both. It's used both ways. And so they flip-flopped it around in different translations. But you have to know that unbelief is disobedience. And not only that, unbelief will bring you into every kind of disobedience. And that is the sin that caused all sin, is unbelief. You know? People who believe conquer sin. And people that say that they're believing and don't conquer sin, they're not believing. I mean, it's as simple as that. The word apikia is the same word. And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. They were not able to conquer their enemies because of unbelief. Let us fear, therefore. Here's a fear we're supposed to have. not the fear of any enemy. So let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Who's got that in a more modern translation? Anybody? That verse? 4:1.
Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of us be found to have fallen short of it.
Well, that sounds good. But we have the promise of entering into his rest. He gave them the promise. He's given us the promise. He's given us already the promise that we have the victory. He's given us the promise that their defense is removed from over them. We cannot run into any enemy. We can't run into any trial in this life that the defense is not removed from over them, that the victory has not already been given us in Christ. No trial, no trouble, no giant can we come into that we're not in God's will to conquer. You know, a while back we studied the curse, how that Jesus bore the curse of the law so that we could, through faith, inherit Abraham's blessings. We went back and looked at the curse, and we discovered the curse just is every problem, every situation, every sickness, every sin, everything contrary to rest. That's what the curse was. The curse was God's curse upon those who break his law. And yet Jesus bore that so that we could have Abraham's blessing. There isn't anything we can run into that Jesus hadn't already taken the punishment for. He's already taken the penalty for our sins. He's already delivered us from the curse. We can't run into any giant that their defense is not removed from over them. We have been given the victory. The strong man has been bound. His up. His armor has been taken. And we have, he told us, divide the spoils. That's the way we should look at every trial, every trouble, every tribulation that we enter into. It's there for us. God's guiding hand is upon it. God is absolutely sovereign in the situation. A man can receive nothing except they come from heaven. And what God has designed is this trial for us. God designed those trials that they went through in the wilderness, every one of them. He designed them. The Bible says the Spirit led them through the wilderness. Why would he lead them to a place where there was no water? Several million people where there was no water, no food. You know, why would he do that? Except it was on purpose. And except for him to receive glory and them to receive faith and them to receive experiences of faith that they could later think back on, just like they should have thought back on their experiences in Egypt. You know? But instead, they wanted to run back to Egypt. You know? That was their thought continually. When they were running into a trial, let's go back to Egypt. And you know, that temptation comes to all of us when we're in a trial, is to go back to the way we used to do things in Egypt. Go back to the way that we were raised up to do things. Save yourself, you know. Let's go back to the flesh pots, you know, in Egypt, you know. Let's go back and feed on the flesh. Let's go back and do things the way the flesh used to do things. That's always our temptation. Well, we've got plenty of examples that the Lord don't really want our help. He don't need our help. He does not desire our works. For by grace, unmerited favor, have you been saved through faith. And that's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. God don't want us to be able to boast about anything. About our ingenuity, about our way, our plan of getting things out of things or into things. He don't want us to be able to boast about anything. That's why faith in the promises of God should take away any of our boasting, you know, our faith in what he's already done. That's why he's already done it in the first place. He's already done it, already accomplished it, so that we can't brag about anything. It's going to be his power or none. If it's our power, then we can brag. Like Romans 4 says, we have whereof to boast. You know? But if it's a free gift to him that doesn't work, then we know it's God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that we will know it's God. I was just, the other day I was thinking about it, and, Second Chronicles chapter 20 is the story of Jehoshaphat. You know, in that one chapter, he's in the Lord and out of the Lord. He's trusting in the Lord one minute, trusting in his own ingenuity the next. But there's an awful good lesson there. When he was faced with the Moabites and the Ammonites, which were vastly outnumbering, the first time he trusted in the Lord. He put all his trust in the Lord. He had no ability to beat them. He made a wonderful speech, you know. In verse 5, the Lord, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Art not thou ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in thy hand is power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. In other words, he knew he had a sovereign God over that situation, and that God had no problem in giving him the victory there. Even though he was weak, even though he had no ability to beat this vastly outnumbered army, you know, this vastly outnumbered them army. And he says in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12, he says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And God gave him this plan, and he told him, he says, the battle's not yours, it's mine. Just stand still and see the salvation of God. So they set the praisers out front, and they did something that was absolutely silly to the world. The praisers went out front, and they won the victory. God turned the enemies against one another, and he destroyed them. This was a great victory for Jehoshaphat. But in the same chapter, he said, let's go back to Egypt. Here he was out in the wilderness, and he had, like David, he'd knocked down Goliath, you know. But then in the same chapter, he got to looking at the problem, and he said, let's go back to Egypt. Down in verse 35 of that chapter, he said, and after this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel? The same did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go down to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Well, no, Jehoshaphat, being king of Judah, joined himself with the northern 10 tribes who were worshiping they said Jehovah, but it was the golden calf. It wasn't the real Jehovah. It was their idea of Jehovah, right? They were worshiping the golden calf. They had walked away from the real God. And he joined himself with them so that he thought by his might he'd be able to do this great thing. Instead of trusting in God, he thought, well, I'll get a greater army. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go down to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahi, of Marisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat. I tell you, somebody with a name like that, they got nerve to just get up and talk, don't they? But he prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed thy works. And the ships were broken, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. You know, that's not the only time that this, almost a perfect parallel to this, is in 2 Chronicles 16. So he trusted in the arm of the flesh, in the strength, in a worldly strength, to beat his enemies. Whereas in the same chapter, he was vastly outnumbered, and he beat his enemies because he put his trust in God without his own strength. And the Bible says, and he slept with his fathers. We have an exact parallel to that in 2 Chronicles 16, where, I guess just 16:1, this was King Asa, another man after God's heart, you know. And in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah. And he might not suffer anyone to go out or to come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt in Damascus, saying, "There is a league between me and thee, and there was as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." I notice one thing, he took out of the house of God the silver and gold. You know what we have that many times we use in a fleshly way belongs to God. It don't belong to us. Everything that God's put into our hand, he's made us stewards over. We're not owners anymore. It's not a 90-10% proposition anymore. In the New Testament, we're just called stewards. It all belongs to God. And if we misuse it, which we do sometimes misuse it, especially sometimes in a way to go back to Egypt to get our strength in another way. You know, the Bible says, "Didn't God choose them that were poor to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" You know, many times it's the poor people that have faith, it's not the rich people. Why? Because the rich people already have another Savior. It's their money. If they get into a problem, they use their money. Go save themselves. Go back to Egypt. Save themselves. Don't trust in the Lord. Save yourself, you know. And so, that's why Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because he's already got a Savior, you know. The poor man has to trust in God, you know. And so they get rich in faith sometimes. But here was Asa using his money, using God's money, rather, so that he could go back to Egypt and trust in the arm of the flesh. And verse 4 says, "And Ben-Hadad..." And they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Mahim and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard thereof, that he left off building Ramah and let his work cease. Then Asa the king took all of Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof wherewith Baasha had builded, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. Notice, there was a victory of sorts. Even though he trusted in the arm of the flesh, there wasn't a victory. Sometimes the Lord does let us gain a victory through trusting in the arm of the flesh, but it's short and sweet. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and hast not relied upon the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand." In other words, God was going to give him both of them. He was going to give him victory over both of them. And he threw it away by trusting in the arm of the flesh. "Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim a huge host, with chariots and horsemen exceeding many? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thy hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him." Notice what he's saying. about a person whose heart is perfect towards Him. What is He saying then? He says, because thou didst rely on the Lord. This is obviously what He's saying is a man whose heart is perfect towards Him. Somebody who relies on the Lord, and not in their own strength, and not in their own ways, not in the ways of the world, not in the ways we used to do things in Egypt, you know. Herein hast thou done foolishly, for from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Then Asa was wroth with the seer, and put him in the prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and of Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet. His disease was exceedingly great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers. Notice the same parallel. He trusted in the arm of the flesh, and Asa slept with his fathers. And died in the 140th year of his reign. And they buried him in his own sepulchres, which he had hewn out for himself. Notice that too. He hewn it out for himself, you know. You know, a lot of people do dig their own grave before their time by not putting their faith in the Lord and their trust in the Lord. You say, well, maybe the physicians in those days weren't like the physicians we've got today. Yeah, that's probably true. But it wasn't the fact that how great the physician was, it was in whose faith, it was in who he had his faith, right? That's the point. It's not the point about how great the physicians are. You know, many years later, in the book of Revelation, he pronounces a curse on the sorcerers, or some of your Bible studies say witchcraft, and yet that word is pharmakia. It's healing through the use of medicine. Huh? Yeah. Even if you think of the way the worldly people think about sorcery or witchcraft, it's putting your trust in another god, isn't it? Isn't witchcraft or sorcery doing that? It's putting your trust in another god, false gods or the gods of this world, right? You know. But even in a literal sense, pharmakia, healing through the use of medicines. Yeah. That's putting your faith in somebody besides God. God's got healing without any of our works, without going back to Egypt to do things the way we used to do. God has provided. I'm not trying to be legalistic about that. Even those tapes, there's a little legalism in those tapes. That's one. The only thing I warn people about when I give those tapes to people is to be careful of the legalism, because if you don't have the faith, you know, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But we want to go into the promised land, and we want to conquer, and we want God to be our Savior. We don't want to forget Him as Savior. He is Savior. He don't need any help. He don't want any help. He don't want any of our Egyptian ways, you know. He just wants to give us the victory, like He gave Jehoshaphat the victory. But he forgot. Again, he forgot. Fell into trusting in the arm of the flesh, trusting in his own ways. If we will believe the promises of God, we will rest. We will have rest from our enemies. We will not be worried. We will not be fretful. We will not be anxious. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4 again. In verse 2, this is, for indeed we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they, but the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard. You know, many people read the Word of God, read the promises of God, and they say, well, why isn't this coming true for me? Why doesn't this happen for me, you know? Because the Word of God is absolutely useless without faith. None of the promises of God will do us any good without faith. We don't mix them. It didn't profit them. The promise was that they were going to conquer, that He had given them victory over their enemies in the promised land. Did it happen? No. It didn't happen. The promise is that Jesus has taken away our sins. Will it happen? It's up to us. It's up to us. Are we going to walk by faith? He's put the responsibility on us. Not the power. The power comes from Him. But He said, having therefore these promises, brethren, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, the power comes from the promises, but you've got to exercise faith in them. You even get the faith from God. I mean, we have no excuse there either. We get faith from God. If you don't have it, you can get it from Him. For we who have believed are entering into that rest, even as He has said, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God's works are already finished. They are past tense. They're past tense for a very good reason. So that any works that we put into it from here on, we'll know that it's our works and not His. Jesus already healed us. Jesus already delivered us from sin. Any of our efforts to get rid of sin and to get rid of sickness are our works. He said, not of works, lest any man should boast. Any salvation that comes from God in His perfect will is going to be a free salvation that we get strictly by faith and not by our works. But yet Egypt, the ways of going back to Egypt are going back to our works. Always. They're always going back to our works. If it's nowadays, they'll tell you that the way God heals today is through doctors. Well, let's see. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, somebody's going to boast there. Because you're going back to a work of man now. You're not saying, by His stripes I was healed. You're saying, oh, I believe that verse, but let's go on to see how God wants to do it. No, God already did it. All the promises are past tense for a reason, so that anything that we do from there on is going to be our works. If I believe by His stripes I was healed, then I'm not going to go about trying to heal myself. If I believe that He delivered me from all sin, I'm going to accept that. I'm not going to go on to struggle through psychiatrists or through, medicine or whatever, to try to get delivered from my internal problems. The Lord's given us a free victory. We don't have to fear any enemy. He's given us the victory. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. He resurrected us in Christ from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere of the seventh day on this wise, and God rested on the seventh day from all of His works. And in this place again, they shall not enter into my rest, seeing that it remaineth therefore that some should enter thereinto, and they to whom the good tidings were before preached fail to enter in because of disobedience or unbelief, the same word. He again defineth a certain day, today, saying in David, so long a time afterward, even as He hath been said before, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, He would not have spoken afterward of another day. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Sabbath was an everlasting commandment. We have to keep the Sabbath. We have to keep the Sabbath. Not the Sabbath of the seven-day Adventists are keeping, but the Sabbath of ceasing from our works. God does not accept our works. Our salvations through our works are our righteousness. And they're like filthy rags before the Lord. He don't want to see them. He's not interested in us saving ourselves. He's interested in us receiving it by grace, unmerited favor, a free gift. All of His salvations are like that. They're free gifts. But we have to keep the Sabbath. It was like I said, the Bible says it's an everlasting and eternal covenant or commandment. We have to keep it. And the way to keep it, verse 10, he says, for he that hath entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Ceasing from our own works to save ourselves. Look, Their temptation every time they ran into a giant was save themselves, you know. Every time they ran into one of these trials in the wilderness was run back to Egypt, save ourselves, you know. We've been raised up that way, it's so easy to revert back to it. Save ourselves. But we have to rest. And if we have faith, we can rest. If we don't have faith, we can't rest. Because fear, doubt, unbelief will overcome us. Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience or unbelief. Okay? For the word of God is active and sharper than any two-edged sword. See, when they entered into the land of rest, they took with them the sword. They put their enemies to death by the sword. Right? This is the sword that we have to enter into that rest with. You know, I can think back and remember how mechanical I was in my faith in my early Christian walk. And now, in a lot of things, boy, it's just peace. It's just rest. Even when I'm faced with the enemy, it's just rest. It's just peace. And boy, I would have been worried then. I'd have been struggling mechanically to put down unbelief and fear and to confess the word of the Lord, you know. But now it's so natural in some areas. In some areas it's not yet, but in some areas it is. You know, we're entering into rest. We're ceasing from our works and entering into rest in different areas of our life at different times, you know. It's not, you know, manifest death and manifest resurrection, you know. First, I got to manifest death completely, then I manifest. No, you manifest death in areas and resurrection in the same areas. You go on to other areas where you're still troubled and still tempted and still sometimes losing out to the enemy, you know. So little by little, line upon line, here a little and there a little, we take that promised land, you know, by putting our faith in the promise that applies to the situation. No matter what the situation, he's given us a victory. You can find promises. You can win the victory by standing upon those promises and by doing spiritual warfare against the principalities and powers, the fears and the doubts and the unbelief, those giants, you know. He's given us the victory. It's free. And he's going to make sure that when we get there, we'll just throw our crowns at his feet. Because won't anybody have earned that crown? It's got to be free. God won't accept it any other way. All of our proud accomplishments, you know, all of the kingdoms that men have built, you know, and they're so proud of, you know, he's not accepting them. We're going to get a reward for what we've done God's way. We don't get a reward for what we've done by the works of the flesh. Somebody got a testimony? You know, there's so many ways that it's so easy to revert back to our ways. The Bible says, "My God shall supply your every need according to his riches and glory." My God shall supply you every need. Whatever form, whatever need we have, whatever strength we need to go through the battle, God will supply. Whether it be need of healing, need of money, any kind of supply we need, God will supply it because God's already supplied. He's already given us the victory at Calvary. I was just thinking of so many Christians are in bondage today because they disobeyed scriptural principles of asking God for things instead of asking men for things or for getting in bondage in debt, you know, to get things that they've got to have quickly, you know what I'm talking about? You don't see any example of Jesus or the apostles asking anybody for anything, do you? They must have asked God, right? Because you don't see an example of the apostle Paul taking up a collection for himself, do you? Now, he took up a collection for other people. which is good. But he never took up one for himself. He obviously didn't ask anybody for anything. He asked God. Right? Today, people are in such a hurry to get things that they go back to Egypt. You know what I'm talking about? Instead of asking God and waiting and enduring that trial to see God come through with it, they run back to Egypt, run back to the arm of the flesh. Did you ever notice, is that Proverbs 11? Let me see. Yeah, Proverbs 11 and verse 15. Yeah, maybe this is not the first one I want. But it says, he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. But he that hateth suretyship is secure. Yeah. Why is God against suretyship? First of all, what is suretyship? Suretyship is mortgaging. It's borrowing money and guaranteeing to pay it back. Why is God against us borrowing money? Because it can be your God, right? You can get anything you want. You don't have to ask God for it. You don't have to walk in obedience to God in order to be blessed by God. You can get blessed whether God's in your favor or not. I'll just go out and borrow this money and get it right now. No waiting. No going through no trial. No enduring in your faith to the end. No receiving a victory because you didn't walk in the flesh. Right? Just go out and do it. It's the same thing with a sickness. You know, the devil tells you, you better go see a doctor with that. You know? Go to the doctor, trial's gone. No problem, no heat. You know? But boy, if you say, I'm going to trust in the Lord, you can feel that fire burning inside, can't you? Because the devil's there telling you, you're going to be in trouble for that. You're liable to die. You're liable to this. And they put all kinds of things on you. You can feel the heat. But there's no heat. Boy, you can run to your God of this world and take the heat off immediately. But then you won't grow, will you? Suretyship is like that. You know, you can run, get anything you want. But the Bible says the borrower is servant to the lender. Not to God, to the lender. You put yourself in bondage to other people with God's money. It's God's money. But that's just another example of running back to Egypt, you know. He that hateth suretyship is secure. Let me see. Look at the 17, Proverbs 17. And 18. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becomes surety in the presence of his neighbor. You know, first of all, God promised us. He said, they shall lend, but they shall not borrow. Now, that was a promise. Not a command, it was a promise, right? The Bible says in Romans 13, it says, owe no man anything but love. And don't owe anybody anything, just love. Right? I tell you what, you can walk, you know, people say, well, I don't know, Dave, you're going overboard there, you know. Well, how could we get this and how could we get that? You know, maybe you wouldn't start out with the greatest house, you know. Maybe you wouldn't start out with the greatest car. But maybe you could grow in the grace of God that way. Seeing victories one right after another, you know. Look at 22. Proverbs 22. Verse 26. By the way, 22 and 7 is the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. In verse 26, it says, "Be thou not one of them that strikes hands," that's a guarantee, you know, "or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast not wherewith to pay, why should he take away thy debt from under thee?" In other words, pay cash. You know, God can supply your needs. But, you know, again, we live in a real instant society and we want it right now. We want it all right now, you know. But God will do miracles. Why don't people see miracles like this? Because they don't think there's nothing wrong with trusting in the arm of the flesh. He's doing things the way Egypt did it, you know. Don't see anything wrong with that. Well, I agree. God's not really condemning people for it. But then they're not receiving the advantage of growing in God and in grace and in faith and in wisdom, you know. There's a race on right now to see who's going to be the overcomers, you know. Those who have overcome the world. But I tell you what, not in the not too distant future, people who are in debt, they're going to lose what they've got. I'm talking about a lot of Christians. People who have borrowed and in debt, they're going to lose a lot of things that they have. Yeah, I agree. And I know people that don't even know this principle. I know a lot of people that don't know this principle is in the Word of God. But they've been impressed by God to get out of debt. A lot of people there. And, you know, that's just a confirmation as far as I'm concerned. Again, that's just an example. So many ways we can trust in our own strength and our own ingenuity instead of doing like Jehoshaphat said, "Well, our eyes are upon you, Lord. You tell us what to do. You know, we're just trusting you. I'm not going to take a step without your help." You know? Anybody got any examples in their lives like that? To share with us? Yes, sir. I remember when the Lord told us that we were going to move to Florida, and He showed us some visions and things. And we wanted to run down here and see what it was all about, you know. We did. We ran down here, looked all around, nothing, you know. Went back home and waited for another 6 years before God said, "Okay, it's time to go now." We were quick in the flesh, you know.
We were
ready to go. Yeah, we were ready to go. You know, what's it all about? I still don't know why I'm here, you know. But, we're quick to move.
I don't know why I'm here either, but I'm here.
Tell us.
Well, it's time to move. And he said that he was very different. Kind of strange for him. And it's almost like he shot a rocket off and hit those wings. And a big old hole. Big old hole. He couldn't eat. That was just in the dream. That was.
In the dream, God told you there was going to be judgment.
And when I was looking in the dream, it looked like Guthrie's, you know, but I was hearing her and get the color, and I don't really put things together sometimes. It was a crazy thing. Is that what it was?
Well, there's much judgment coming.
I don't have dreams. There's something going on.
Yeah.
I never have a dream. There's something coming out.
We're going to come to the place. We should be doing it now. Right now, we should be going out into that wilderness. In the place of just trusting in God, in the place of not depending upon Egypt, But a lot of people are not going to do it of their own free will. And that's the reason this great judgment's coming, tribulation is coming, you know. God doesn't take pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. The reason for the tribulation period that's coming is for perfecting God's people. He's sending it because of love, you know. So what he's going to do there is that all the people who have been propped up by their false gods, by their different things that they've been depending upon, you know, in the world, and their money or their doctors or their lawyers or whatever, you know, that they've been putting their trust in, you know, that's all going to be taken away from Christians. All going to be taken away.
I felt an anger. I didn't hear an anger. I felt an anger.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't see them. But he was there and I was there.
Mm-hmm.
It was strange. I knew the word. Nobody. That's the first day of the day. I don't know. Never had anything to do with it. It was
Well, I had this apostle friend of mine. He saw, he had a vision one time. In the vision, he saw a terrible earthquake happen. Wasn't it in California? Now? And at the same time, he saw a tidal wave hit Florida. Florida. The tidal wave hit Florida, and the earthquake happened.
The tidal wave hit California.
Okay. Well, whatever, it was judgment. I thought it was Florida. I was pretty sure it was tidal wave in Florida. But anyway, some of these are not physical, but they're spiritual. You know? They're metaphors, you know, they're parables, you know. Like the one that the dream that several people had dreamed recently about the bombs that went off and the atomic bombs that went off in the Iraq and Kuwait, and as we can see, there was no atomic bomb that went off there, but there was the equivalent of it going off there. You know? It's the spiritual fulfillment of those dreams that God gave those dreams to many people about the bombs that went off in those two countries. And judgment's coming. Judgment is coming against the flesh.
Yeah.
Judgment. You can imagine, you know, I'm just speaking in a natural way. I'm not trying to see anything spiritual. I'm just talking in a natural way. You can imagine if you can't buy or sell, your money is no good. You know? And you can't take the mark of the beast. You know, again, I'm talking in a natural way. But God's going to strip you of anything that you've ever depended upon. Any of your gods in this world, everything that you trusted in this world. That's why God took them out of Egypt and sent them out into a place where they couldn't save themselves, to strip them of the things that they had been dependent on. And we're all in the wilderness. We're all have come across that Red Sea. We've all had our baptism under Moses, or under Christ, in the cloud and in the sea. And we're out in that wilderness there where we have to depend upon God. The tribulation is going to be a place for those people who have not willingly submitted to God's way of doing things. They're going to be forced into it. They're going to be forced into having to do it God's way or give in to the world. And it's God's mercy. Because God demands that He be our God. He be our Savior. He don't want us to save, you know, ourselves. He wants to be our Savior. He's a jealous God. The Bible calls Him a jealous God.
What I felt all this time, I've been on my own. It's just been last week. I've had a lot of emotional uprising. And I think the Lord showed me what it was all about. Since my divorce, when God made life for me, I've always felt like he was there, you know, if I needed anything.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this week,
He thought the man could not deal and let the mark fall over this woman. And mixed emotions came up inside of him. Terrible. Hey, that was about going to be nuts because of the wall. He knew the doors was talking to the rest of him. And it's about to talk and get things out in the earth and him. And she told me maybe that I had depended on him too much. He was there and I knew he was there or something. I was just reading him out of the way. Everything in my life is a problem. That of my own life. So I'm having to follow him up. God gave me peace and I confessed the way I was feeling and it's gone.
I think we've all worshiped the image of the beast. And what I mean by that is, you know, Jesus was the image of God. And the body of Christ is made up of saviors. The Bible even calls them saviors. They'll come from Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. Saviors make up the body. God's put specialists in his bodies who are specialists at healing or teaching or whatever. The gifts, the ministry gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, those people are saviors. They each have a portion of the ministry of Christ. And they make up the image of God. But there's also an image of the beast in this world. And you know, the image of the beast is also made up of saviors. The only difference is the saviors that make up the image of the beast, this is something that the Lord showed me many years ago, they want to save you from God. Because if they can be your Savior, then God can. Right? But the image of the beast is made up of the doctors and the lawyers and the saviors, the psychiatrists, and the people that the world goes to get saved, to get delivered of their problem, the bankers and the so on and so forth. The world is made up of those saviors. It's the image of the beast. Those who fall down and worship the image of the beast, of course, are not those that are worshiping the image of the Lord. And
it's like having a savior back here in the background, you know, like a sort of time when I needed something and he would let me have it. It's the same way when I got sick one time and I was real bad sick, you know, I was supposed to have insurance in my divorce. And in the back of my mind, I knew I had supposed to have insurance for the rest of my life. So that's, well, I called Tom, and I said, Tom, do I have insurance? I said, I'm sick, and I lost my faith, you know, in the Lord. That's the next. And I said, I feel that I need to go to the hospital. And he says, no. I had to let you off my policy because I couldn't do it. And I didn't get angry. And I said, okay, it's all right. I said, I'll have a doctor. He has it on me, and it won't come about. He said, well, I'll give you the money. I said, no. Jesus has it on me. It's all right. Make it all right. It's fine. You know. But it's always, I had him back in the background when I needed something. And now the Lord is just leaving me.
Took away your insurance and gave you assurance.
Yeah, he did. And he's causing me to look more often to him. And it was a struggle. It was there. It was on my heart. For about the day. And finally I broke him. And I just picked it out of him. And he just said,
you entered into his rest.
I sure did.
That's all. That's it. That's what we need in every area of our life, and that's what trials are all about. You know, to bring us into that.
I was wondering maybe I should go back to him, you know,
He's our husband. He's got to provide our needs and see to our welfare and take care of us.
You know, the tribulations are coming. And I want to, if I got to go through them, I want to know who's there with me. He's the provider, my healer, and everything like that. And I want to know faith in me to go through it,
The only people that are going to avoid it is those who have come to perfection and entered into their rest, and they don't need it. The reason for tribulation is to perfect those who have walked in the ways of the world. That's right. Yeah. However and whenever, right?
Yeah.
That is enough.
Before you, when you first started speaking in the Old Testament, my mind was somewhere else. I've been having trouble of late, right? So, hadn't gotten that part, so I said, well, I'm going to go over here. I remember where the father of the little boy asked the Lord to help him with his unbelief. I said, well, Lord, I'm going to go see how I'm going to get this help for his unbelief. So I said, come over here and look. I said, well, really, the answer wasn't out here, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't long before you got the unbelief. And, you know, I really never looked at our belief that way. I was looking at our belief as just something that you just struggle with, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And after a while, you just kind of do it with faith, that's enough to crowd it out or whatever.
You never made the distinction between the difference between the faith and then belief. I mean, separate entities, you know.
I don't think it's unbelief is not having faith.
But I sit back
and
I think, I know you can do this.
Mm-hmm.
But why don't I believe
it's going to
happen?
And
I know it's
going to happen.
But
it's two separate things.
Yeah. See, I never.
In fact, sometimes it's a spirit. Unbelief and fear and doubt can definitely be a demon spirit that's, you know, there to block you from doing it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when I let unbelief creep in, when the person got sick, or even before she got sick, I thought it was the Lord prepared me, but something said, you know, you got five kids, and, you know, odds are one of them will get sick, and, you know. And, so, that's what we said, I got sick.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if this is just in my mind, but this is something that I can know. And I didn't rebuke it. You know, I guess I really wasn't walking with the Lord. But I was, you know, in the bathroom. And when Misty got sick, I knew that I was supposed to have faith in the Lord. But I was looking for a way to. So I said, well, you know, come back here, and I said, well, you know, it's a scripture that says all good things come from the Lord. I said, well, maybe it's God's, the good things the Lord provides for us. But out there on the mainland, get a doctor's credit for something. And like you said, I'm not saying he does for the people in America.
Well, yeah, he definitely does. Thank God for doctors.
Yeah, they're not the spirit.
Mm-hmm. It's just that, the Lord don't want anybody to die until they do have faith in what God's already done. That's the thing. And he's weak to the weak. God meets us where we are. He's weak to the weak. And he heals, done miracles for people with doctors. But again, that's really robbing the glory of God. Right?
He wants to start getting right here. So, what was the next? I called St. Jude, and they told us that nice new guy was working at the track on the future. So, you know, we're going to get a good treatment.